Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. This is the last of the section of verses 1 to 13 that we've been studying as a unit together. We've been studying the apostles, Paul's unfolding of the mystery of the church. And I want you to remember here that the term mystery doesn't mean something that isn't understood, like on Scooby-Doo when they couldn't figure out who the bad guy was till the end. They all laughed. Here, it's something that is now revealed that has been hidden from ages past. That is what we're talking about when we refer to mystery here. One of the great mysteries that God reveals in the New Testament is the mystery of the church, as we've been discussing. One body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles of all kinds, the many different kinds. We've been learning all about the oneness of all believers who are in Christ Jesus and at this present time in which we live. Like no other period in American history, the church in our nation today has lost its influence to a sad and really frightening degree. The church is now maligned and criticized and attacked. And I could put a lot more on that. But really, at a level like we've never lived through in America. And while that does cause us great concern and sadness and really a whole host of other emotions when you get to thinking about it at the same time that we feel that way, it is beyond amazing to consider from Scripture how Jesus feels about the same church that America now hates in large majority. The true church of Jesus Christ possesses a place in his heart that is absolutely unique among all other subjects of every subject. For example, we're going to study this later. You can look in your Bible or look on the screen. Over in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 29. 25, Paul's giving us instruction, but to the husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless." And let's stop right. Well, no, let's keep going. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Pay attention, those people who say, "Oh, you got to love yourself." For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So in those verses, we see there that Jesus loves the church, that he gave himself, his life, for the church, that he wants to wash and sanctify the church by his word, and that he wants to present the church to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. That's not now. That's going to happen in glory future. Also, that he nourishes and that he cherishes the church. This is how Jesus feels about the church. All these things remind us that Jesus has a very special, deep affection for the church, for his people. And by that, I'm not talking about the structure. I'm not talking about an organization. I'm not talking certainly about a denomination or anything like that. I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ on the earth, the special, unique body of born-again, blood-bought saints. That's what I'm talking about. If you're a part of the true church, you should be very encouraged today by how much Jesus loves his church. And we get here in Ephesians what we get throughout much of the New Testament. And Lacey used to say to me, we just keep saying the same things over and over in different ways. Two main topics. The identity and the uniqueness and the theology of the church and all that that makes up and the personal work of Christ and the gospel and all the doctrine. And then we're called to behave ourselves in a manner that is consistent with such a definition. Those are the two main themes of the whole New Testament. And we know from what Jesus is doing with his church, from the conversation that he had with Peter, look there in Matthew 16, where he says in verse 18 to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, but himself, Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, notice from that verse, he says, my church. The church is his church. And he himself is the builder of it. The church is not built by men. The church is not built by committees. It's not built by denominations or great men or money or programs or methods. The church is built by King Jesus. He says, I will build my church. At the end of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, aside from, take a parenthesis, deity alert, church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, clearly demonstrate Jesus is who? God. Okay, get past that little parenthesis. That reality, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross more than anything, demonstrates the intensity of the love that Jesus has for his people, the church. It's his church. He bought it. There's a sense in which he has built it and he is continuing to build it right now, this very moment. So the church is built by him. Remember, we studied, he is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. So it's also built on him as he's the, on the foundation, chief cornerstone. Notice in Matthew 16, 18, again, he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, at no point in human history, will anybody take the church out of Jesus' control or totally destroy the church? It cannot happen. Will not happen. So the church is also built for him, by him, on him, and even the devil himself ultimately will not be able to prevail against the church because Jesus Christ is invincible. And he is undefeated. Now, for his divine purposes, let's deal with Realville, where we live right now. The church can be and is wounded and abused in this continual spiritual war that God's people are continually engaged in under the infinite umbrella of the sovereignty of God. We're experiencing that and have all throughout history, but because Jesus is in charge of and is building his church again, it will never, ever, ever, I don't care who's elected, I don't care who's not elected, I don't care if we go to a total totalitarian state, the church will never be defeated. You can take that to the bank and collect your cash. That's a promise straight from Jesus himself. And don't forget that mind-blowing description of who Jesus is. And I just want to revisit it for a second, just to emphasize this point. Look at Ephesians 1, 21 to 23, talking about Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is no one else in all of creation under heaven or earth like Jesus. And there is nothing like his church in all of the created order. The church is so unique. Think of it. The church is designed, for one thing, to express the life of Jesus Christ into this fallen world. He is its head, and through the body, us, he expresses himself. The church is the only institution in the world that Jesus has built and is building. And that's why it's so important for us to grasp what the Bible teaches us about the church, such as what we're learning about right here in Ephesians, these first three chapters. And then in the last three chapters, Paul is going to tell those of us in the church how to act. You say you believe in Jesus? What are you doing about it? The old preacher I used to know used to say. Now remember, Paul started out in chapter 3, verse 1 to pray that God would give his readers and hearers understanding of what he's been teaching. Then he stops. And he says, wait a minute. You need some more teaching before I go on praying. So remember, verses 2 to 13 is a parenthesis of more teaching. And then in verse 14, he picks right back up into the praying. So we're going to take you right up to that verse today. He really wants all Christians for all time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand what it means to be a part of the mystery that he has been describing to them. If you remember, in our outline of this text, we look first at Paul, the prisoner of the mystery, and then secondly, we looked at the plan of the mystery. Remember verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 3, specifically articulated the mystery. Let's just read those verses just to get this back in your mind. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If you weren't here for those verses, go back online and watch or listen. Because now we're going to move to point 3. The preaching of the mystery. Look at the back end of 6, and then we're going to roll into verse 7, talking about the Gentiles and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, man, I had to get my condensing pen out for this, okay? Because this is my lane right here. I mean, in a very personal way, okay? So put up with me even more than normal for just a minute, if you will. Paul is saying, look, I'm the preacher. You got to have a preacher. In Romans 10, Paul is presenting the fact that Israel is responsible, that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You're going to get to that in Sunday school soon. And then look what he says in Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And then you're going to learn in our Sunday school class one day, right behind this, Paul gets on to the Jews and says, well, it ain't that you've never heard of it. It's that you've not obeyed what you've heard. That's a sermon for another day. My point for our purpose here is this. You have to have a preacher, a forth teller, to hear the gospel, to hear the word, to hear about this grace mystery, the church that we've been learning about. This is how God designed for his truth to go out into the world, through the foolishness of preaching, the Bible says. Now go back to Ephesians 3:7. I want you to zero in on that word minister. You see that word there? Paul said he was made a minister. He was made a minister to preach the gospel and to preach the mystery. And the Greek word for minister here is diakonos. Does that sound familiar? Deacon? It means servant. That's all it simply means. But more like a waiter or a busboy, like I was one time. We're not talking about a high-level servant here. Like we hear politicians call themselves government servants. Yeah, right. Okay. But this does really emphasize this word, a common run-of-the-mill servant. A servant, by definition, is one who acts on the commands of another. A servant is always somebody who recognizes a higher authority. And Paul understood so well that he acted only under the command of God. That he was subject always, every day, to a higher authority. That he was only to obey his master's will. That he was only a servant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The Greek word for servants there refers to a third-level galley slave in the bottom of a boat. Nothing higher than that. At best, stewards are the mystery, stewards are the mysteries of God, or what the servants are. You might remember as a steward, somebody who doesn't own anything, but really just manages it for somebody else. That was Paul. And I'm here to tell you, the only thing I have in common with the Apostle Paul was that he was literally shocked by the fact that God made him a minister. Shocked by it. He was shocked by it all his life, just like me. There's not an ounce of false humility on my part in that statement. Because think about this, how stupid would I be to try and fake humility in front of an omniscient God behind his pulpit on Sunday? So ixnay that idea of false humility. I'm just telling you the truth, okay? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12-13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He's speaking there about when he persecuted the church. Yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, you can go to that verse and take out persecutor and violent aggressor, and you can put in degenerate, convicted felon, IV drug user, former, ditto, 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 that's me. Okay? And I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's the only thing I have in common with Paul, by the way. He was very conscious that he was a sinner and that he was made a minister by God. He says at the very end, look at the very end of Colossians 1:23, he keeps saying it. I, Paul, was made a minister. In Colossians 1:25, he says it again. Of this church, I was made a minister. Go back to our text in verse 7. He says it again. Of which I was made a minister. He wants you to know this. The feeling is that this was done to me. I didn't ask for this. Okay? I was divinely called to do this. I couldn't help but do it. When Paul was recounting his Damascus Road appearance to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he repeats what Jesus said to him in verse 16. Look at it. Jesus said to him, "Get up on your feet. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared, to appoint you a minister." Same Greek word for servant. Nothing more than a servant. And what made Paul a minister? Not his training. He had a lot. Not his education. He had a lot. He was a brilliant man. Not his vocabulary. Not his abilities. What made him a minister was not a what, but a who. Because it's Almighty God alone who made him a minister. And that is a fact when it comes to any truly God-fearing minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's tough enough being one when God made you one that you sure don't want to do it if he didn't. And that's a big problem all around the world in the church today. We've got a whole lot of people in the ministry who are not there because God put them there. They are usurpers. They are wolves that fleece the flock of God. And they wear the mask of the call of God. And they deceive so many people. Now, I won't go over what all you've already heard about my testimony. But I can tell you this. It's hard for me to explain. I was literally compelled to do this. Just compelled. I can't even hardly explain it. And I still am. And I tell you all the time. It's so true. I still can't believe I do this. And at best, all of us in the ministry are nothing more than servants. We're leaders, yes, but we're servant leaders. And whenever a man loses the objectivity of that fact in the ministry, he's in trouble. Because it's easy in the ministry to get a sense of self, self-power, self-glory, that feeling that you're some kind of big shot, like old Trailblazer used to say. Get thinking like you somebody, come. I love that phrase. One of the glories of pastoring a very small church is it keeps you humble. And God knows I need that. All solid ministers know that they are nothing but servants. That's it. They're not in any kind of higher rank than anybody else. And we're in this only because he called us. And we have one overall task. Obey orders. And the number one order is be faithful. John MacArthur said, God doesn't want creativity, he just wants obedience. It's a good thing because I'm not very creative. Look what Paul says next in verse 7. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So it wasn't earned. It was a gracious act of unmerited favor on God's part to make me a minister, is what Paul is saying. A gift given to me of God's grace. In verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. So he says it again there. I mean, he knew that there was nothing that he did. In fact, he was doing the exact opposite when he was left to live life on his own by himself, for himself. What was he doing? He was having Christians killed. He knew there was nothing he could have done. He knew there was nothing he earned. by anything, in any way, shape, or form, to be made a minister in the church of Jesus Christ. A minister, because God made him a minister, God had to have somebody to preach, and God chooses who his preachers are going to be. Now, as long as he kept that mentality, okay? Because let's not skip the end of verse 7. Look. According to the working of his power. It's divine power that works in the true servant's heart. But as soon as the person who is the servant of God starts to think of himself as more than that, he forfeits God's power. It's done. The real power's gone. As soon as I start to exalt myself, glorify myself, lift myself up, do my own thing, guess what? I'm not serving God anymore. I'm serving me. And I'm competing with God. And nobody wins competition with God. And I forfeit his power if I do that. And that's the end of true ministry for the minister at that point. Many a gifted man can attract and keep a big crowd in the name of Jesus and make a lot of money, but in many cases, there's no real power there. In all cases, if it's all about self, there's no real power there, because they're really not serving God. Even though they can say Jesus all day long till the cows go home, they're serving themselves is what they're doing. I am responsible to keep a healthy fear of God, knowing that I am just a sinner who is very unworthy of a calling to do this work. Paul gets that. Look next in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints. That's not false humility. That's the kind of real humility that kept the power flowing in the ministry of the Apostle Paul right there. When you get to thinking, you've arrived, let me tell you, your goose is cooked, deep fried. And guess what? Old Slewfoot knows this too. So he brings the temptations to covet reputation, to covet honor, to covet swaying people to our opinions. Long list there. We have to say, get behind me, Satan. I'm just an old crusty sinner, as Ed Lacy told me one of his pastor friends used to say. I think it was Earl Blackburn, if any of you know Brother Earl from North Louisiana. I'm just an old crusty sinner, that's all. And look again at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What are those? Oh man, to put it simply, they are all the glorious truths about Christ. And that's a lot. Person and work of Christ, everything. That is a priority for every true minister to preach. And you and I both need to constantly hear about the subject that we've been looking about at in Ephesians, about how rich we are in Christ. We've been learning about that in our position of being believers in Christ. Yes, we all need, starting with me, number one, preaching that convicts us of our sin. Yes, we do. We all need, starting with me, number one, preaching that rebukes and corrects, but we also at the same time need to be reminded of how rich we are in Christ. We need both. The unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ cannot be measured. I'm telling you, there's no bottom. Just keep learning. Just keep discovering Christ, and then we run out of time and we die. And we stand before him and we see him as he is. And then we really start to learn. Okay? Let me tell you. It is literally such a joy for me every Sunday to get up here and rail on and on and on about King Jesus and about the riches that we have in King Jesus and rail on and on about the person and work of Christ. I love it. You might not have a lot of money, Christian, but let me tell you something. You are incredibly rich in the absolute best way possible. You are in the King's church. And there are untold riches that you and I possess as family members of the King. Family members. For example, I didn't put all these on the screen. I'm just going to hit you with some rapid fire. You ready? Ephesians 1:7 says, His grace is rich. Romans 2:4 says, His goodness and patience are rich. Romans 11:33 says, His wisdom and knowledge are rich. Ephesians 2:4 says, His mercy is rich. Ephesians 3:16 says, His glory is rich. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, His blessings are rich. Colossians 2:2 says, His assurance is rich. Colossians 3:16 says, His word is rich. Hebrews 11:26 says, Our suffering for Him is rich. Ephesians 3:18 and 19 say, His love is rich. In honor of David Miller, are y'all getting any of this? That ain't all, that's just some. We have to preach the riches. Remember what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? So I'm not just here to tell you what God wants you to do from the pulpit. I'm here to tell you what God has already done for you as well. And when you get out of line with what God wants you to do and you disobey Him, as John MacArthur says, you don't lose your bank account, you lose your checkbook. What do I mean by that? The resource is always there. The bank is always there. The power is always there. It's just when you get out of line, you can't make the withdrawals until you repent and get right, Christian. And we'll get into that kind of stuff in the last three chapters. But let's keep going. Verse 9. Paul says, the second part of my ministry is to bring light. What is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. As we've already learned, God the Creator has hidden the mystery of the church from the beginning for ages, all through the Old Testament age, but now is revealed. The Greek word for administration can also be translated stewardship, the stewardship of the mystery of the church. And again, in the church, the preaching is very, very basic in general. Two categories, our relationship with God, the unsearchable riches, what He has done for us. Number two, on the basis of all that, how are we to live? Pretty simple. What we are to be in the world in terms of the stewardship of the mystery of the church. Those two things make up every sermon, really. Either one or both or all of them. So, let's think about what we've learned so far in this text. Prisoner of the mystery, plan of the mystery, preaching of the mystery. Now, number four, hang in there with me. Purpose of the mystery. Do you want to know what this is all for? Well, look at verse 10. This is incredible. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. Now we're getting into the big time stuff zone. Second shout out to Brother Dave Miller. Again, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? That's the angels. Those terms are used to describe angels. We saw it in Ephesians 1:21, also in Colossians, it's used to describe angels. In fact, later on in Ephesians 6:12, look at it. Those terms are used to describe even fallen angels. Look, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Use the same phrase. All of those terms are used for ranks of angels. Did you know that angels are ranked and categorized? Now, we don't have time to get into all that. And there's really not a whole lot revealed about it. But I can tell you that R.C. Sproul and Dr. MacArthur have some great series on angels. Go on their website, ligonier.org or gty.org, and listen or watch those series. It gets all into all of that subject. But let's just stay on point with our verse, because this is really incredible. Part of the purpose for why God made the church and God ordained all this preaching that we're doing is so that the angels might know the manifold wisdom of God. Look again at verse 10. You don't believe me? Look at it. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's like a live grenade that Paul just throws right there in the middle of all this. What? Now, we know that everything that God has ever done or will ever do has as its ultimate end the purpose of bringing Him glory, right? We know that. That's the ultimate end for everything. And here we learn that God has a lot more going on in His purposes for establishing the church than just saving people. That's one part of it. That's great. But that's just a means to a much bigger end in God's purposes. It's not only to bring glory to Himself. It's not only to bring glory to King Jesus for all eternity, but also so that the angels will see this incredible miracle of the church, which causes the angels to glorify Him. So the church is not a purpose in itself. The church is not an end in itself. The church is a means to a much bigger end. And the end is that God would be glorified in the ultimate praise from all of His saints and all of the angelic hosts in heaven for all eternity. But Brother Philip, what about them fallen ones? What about them fallen angels? Well, think of this. God gets glory by the wisdom that is manifested in the church because they now see fully what an awful mistake it was to having turned their backs on God and disbelieve Him at their moment of choosing, way back when they fell and followed Lucifer. I want you to think about that. They had a moment of choosing. And you know, no matter how much they hate God now, they know we made an awful mistake. They know their end. They know what's coming for them. And so God is actually glorified by them in reverse. He is ultimately glorified by His perfect justice in how He deals with them and all those who do not come to Christ on His terms at the final consummation of all things. In His perfect justice, He is glorified. And let me tell you something. That is why they hate us so much. That's why they hate this world so much. That's why they hate every human being that's made in the image of God so much. That's why they especially hate God's redeemed people so much. That's why God, even though they're allowed to do things to us in his purposes, they know they only have a certain amount of time to do it. And that's why the hatred is so much. That's why you see the blasphemy at the Olympics that you saw in the opening ceremony. They were working through those God-hating transgender people, those men who claimed to be women. They were working through those people to blaspheme God because they hate us. They hate the church. They even make a mockery of the picture of the Lord's Supper. Now, angels, all of them, have seen the power of God in creation, right? So wonderful to read about that. They've seen the wrath of God too. They saw it at Sodom and Gomorrah. They saw it at Mount Sinai. They've seen it all along. They've seen the love of God at Calvary, haven't they? But here in our text, Paul says they're going to see God's wisdom in the church. Remember, he's writing this as the church is just starting out as Jew and Gentile together. They're sitting there. That God could take this extremely diverse group of Jews and Gentiles, and he could break down all the walls and all the barriers from people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and that he could fuse them all together as one, adopted by grace, a family of God. My goodness. The angels are like, wow. Look what God has done. One with himself, one with the Son, one with the Spirit, one with each other. One with every other believer. That God could do that with naturally, spiritually dead children of wrath in the miracle of regeneration, in the wonder of salvation. That's a wonder beyond wonders of God's infinite wisdom. And guess what it does? It causes the angels of heaven to give him glory. They're giving him glory right now for it. And even the demons, who want more than anything to destroy the church, can't destroy it, even though they keep trying. And their very frustration right now brings glory to God. It's so beyond wild to know from the Bible that the angels are watching us right now. Let me give you some examples. Speaking of salvation, in the middle to the end of 1 Peter 1:12, it says, "These things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I mean, they are so intrigued by what is going on with us right now. Jesus said in Luke 15:10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." They know every time it happens. They know everything that's going on. They're always checking us out. It's wild. I'm telling you, it's wild. 1 Timothy 5. Paul is discussing in that section bringing an accusation against an elder, and there are rules for that, by the way. And then he talks about the disciplining of an elder when an elder gets out of line. And then right after that little discourse in verse 21, look what he says. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Folks, the angels are monitoring every operation of the church, every part of it. They are even concerned about every individual in the church. Look at Hebrews 1:14 and what it says about angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now look, I got no idea what all that really means in detail. I don't know. But they're all around us doing it, ministering to us. I just know it's true because this is what the Bible is revealing to us. But don't be stupid, as the manner of some is, and start praying to and worshiping angels. Don't be stupid. The Bible never calls for that. Yes, they're ministering spirits. We don't worship him. We don't pray to him. We don't go to the Christian gift store and, oh, get the bunch of angels and line them up on them. We'll pray to them. Okay? But do know this. They are involved with us Christians throughout our lives. Big time. Man, when we get to heaven, we ain't ready for all what was going on down here that we just really didn't have no clue about. And God is revealing his manifold wisdom to them through us, his church. It's incredible. So the prisoner, the planning, the preaching, the purpose, that's four. Remember, I told you there's five, though. 5 points. So I promise this will be quick. Lastly, the privileges of the mystery. Do you want to know what it really means to be a part of all this? Paul has a final word about the privilege. Look in verses 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Wow. The privilege of saving faith is that we can actually go right now walking into the presence of the eternal God with boldness and confident access because of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Can you imagine what this meant to a Jew of Paul's day to hear? Jews up until this time believed only one person once a year could ever enter into God's presence, and that was the high priest. And let me tell you, that dude hurried in and hurried out. And they tied a rope around his leg. You know why? Because if he didn't come to the temple correct that day and he dropped dead, they could drag him out without anybody else having to go in there. And Paul is saying, I want you all to know it's a new day. No more holy of holies, no more temple, no more veil, full access in this mystery of the church that I'm preaching to you. And because of the person and work of Christ on our behalf, we can go because of the righteousness that is imputed to us with boldness and confidence into God's presence. When you pray, every time you pray, you can do that. Christian, you will never be rejected every time you go. You got to come correct, just like the old priest used to have to come. What a thought. Now, Paul ends this. Remember, we're in a parenthesis here, but where he started his prayer stops. I got to tell you all this. And then he picks the prayer back up in verse 14. But he starts verse 13 with a therefore. So you know what it's there for. Just explaining what all he just said. Therefore, I ask you. Remember, he's speaking specifically to these people in the church here. Not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul was preaching all this incredible truth, and some of the Christians were saying, oh, poor Paul. He's just always in jail. He's just always getting beat up and stuff, and he's saying, hey, don't worry about my problems. Don't lose heart at my problems. It's worth it for me to get this message to you. It's your glory to understand all this. Don't worry about me being in jail. Don't worry about me going through all kind of difficulty. Hey, I'm good. Because it's worth it. It's all worth it no matter what I go through to get you to understand the glories of all this truth. Let me tell you something. That's a true servant. Whatever the cost is for me to get you the message, no matter what it is a cheap price because the message is so great and you need to understand it. Do you feel that way? What about the short time you have left on this earth? Are you willing, Christian, to spend and to be spent to the point of exhaustion to get somebody to understand the unsearchable riches of Christ and the gospel of Christ? Are you willing to do more than just sit in the pew and gain knowledge? What will you do with the knowledge that you gain when you come here? That's what God is interested in. Now we know the angels are too. The mystery, folks, is good news. And God calls on all of us to declare it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Apostle Paul. What a preacher Apostle Paul was. What a writer, what a thinker. But as he knew well, just an old crusty sinner servant, just like myself and any other God-fearing minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, just old crusty sinners. Somebody's got to preach. But you call. And Lord, it's not just the preachers that are called to present truth. All Christians are called to present truth. And I pray that you would use our example of Paul today to inspire us, to ignite us, to giving our lives, to be willing to spend and be spent, to declare the unsearchable riches of the mystery of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. It's the only thing that changes a heart, just like you changed ours. And oh, what a glory it is. We pray that everything we've done here today has been done in such a way, as always, to bring you maximum glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.